Our Lord and our Savior, we greet you and are thankful, Father, for the blessing to come together again today, to push aside the busyness of our week, even a holiday weekend, Lord, with all of the reunion time and the opportunity to break and to be about other things, Lord, including the preparing of our homes and our minds for the Christmas season. We thank you, Lord, that week in and week out we may be called by your word, by your spirit, by your faithful church to come and join together again in times of worship and prayer and devotion. We thank you, Lord, for your church, for the bride of Christ, for which you have given your own Son. We thank you, Lord, that there is a preciousness to her life that delights you. You are indeed holding her in high regard and delight to see her come before you. We are reminded, Lord, of the stains and the tatters of her bridal dress, that she does not come before you perfect in every way, save that you cleanse her with the washing of water and the word. Your church has struggled in one generation after another, O Lord, to properly interpret that word and to understand it and to apply it. There have been times of corruption. There have been times of vast sinfulness. There have also been times, Lord, of sincere, devoted hearts clashing in understanding. Times when your church has been divided, Lord, in human eyes necessarily, by a difference in perspective, a difference in appreciation, a difference in implication of what was read from the pages of the Holy Writ. And that, Lord, that has caused in our minds and our understandings a parting of the ways. We have denominational differences on a host of different fronts and reasons. Lord, some of them are unworthy for us to consider, but some have been made because of sincere differences between sincere Christian understandings. And so, Lord, we are first, of course, burdened by that. But we thank you, Father, that you call us in every generation to be returning to you that word, digging into it, studying it, reasoning with and among ourselves what it is we are to believe, having such a high regard for the truth that we may be devoted to it even passionately. We pray, O Lord, that you would not find this generation and the one arising before us, Lord, complacent to these things, complacent to the idea of truth, complacent to the exaltation of mere opinion, to the privacy of religion and the multiplicity of idols, and the plurality of our own thinking. But Lord, we pray that you would make us eager to be devoted to the truth as we see it in your word, and to desire to grow in it. And Lord, we also pray, therefore, for the balm of Gilead to be applied to your church, for where there are splinterings, there may also be reunions. And although every denominational history has its splits, we are thankful, Lord, that the Presbyterian family tree is one of the most remarkably reuniting of trees. And Lord, we ask that that might continue, that as we practice what we preach, we are drawn once again together. We see that as a burden, Lord, in the text before us today, in the introduction, Lord, to our thinking of the very first council of the church, the meeting of minds for very important decisions and for the future of the church's ministry. And we ask, Lord, that you would allow us to see not only clearly the transpiring issues and decisions, but also how we have been called by that model to apply that very same kind of principle to our own lives as well. May your church be benefited by such times and strengthened. We thank you, Father, that we may be a part of a denomination, the PCA, which struggles to do this very faithfully and to strive to wrestle with truths like the ones Father laid out in Scripture with diligence and care, accepting for now that there must be differences of opinion on some issues. We do thank you for the unity of the Spirit that binds us together. We pray, Lord, that that would be the burden of the church, that she would seek your face, and that she would be delighted by coming into your presence in the fullness of time. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This morning we come to the topic of the very first council that the church experienced, and we find that in the book of Acts, chapter 15. Now, church business is not always a terribly popular thing to talk about. I know that sometimes church members don't get around to attend to their covenantal responsibility of attending congregational meetings, but I've even talked to some who just simply by principle don't want to go to such things and get involved in arguments and the haranguings and all of the issues that come up, and besides that it's terribly, terribly boring. And while I have appreciation especially for the latter, nonetheless, the teaching of Scripture as we see it today tells us that the business of the church is not just that which edifies and encourages us individually or personally, but it is a part of the call of the members of the church, her leaders particularly, to be about the business of conducting the church's affairs. And that while that takes time and that is not always, always exciting or even pleasant, it is necessary. And I think that's why Acts chapter 15 is a very good thing for us to see and to study in such a course as this, because if this wasn't here, the need to do that, the need to have such councils, the need to meet together to hammer out such things, even the whole issue of what should we do, how should we interpret, how should we understand our differences, we would not have much to go on. We would not have much in terms of direction. We would not know if, for instance, this is what God wants us to do. We would not know what to do with those differences. For instance, some have a long-standing, deep-seated commitment to the idea that if it is of the Spirit of God, then all of the Christians in the room will be united. And if it is not of the Spirit of God, and if there is division, then it should not be accepted, even if there is only a minority vote of one. And so what do we make of differences, of views between elders or ministers or churches or denominations? How are we to accept this? The very first council in Acts chapter 15 helps us to get a grasp on some of these basics. This first council of the church was probably held right around 50-51 AD. It was after that very first missionary journey of Paul. And that was very significant, of course, because you remember that it was during the very first missionary journey of Paul when he set that pattern that I was, you know, remember I was laughing at when I was a young Christian, of him walking into a synagogue, getting in an argument, getting thrown out, and then go to a next town and do the same thing, get thrown out, go to the next town. He eventually, during that first missionary journey, turned the corner and said, I'm going to concentrate on the Gentiles. I get read the writing on the wall, and I'm going to concentrate the ministry on the Gentiles. And of course, the whole focus of bringing the gospel to Gentiles was crossing that racial divide that we talked about at the very beginning, crossed the barrier between the Jews who were those who were converted, were eager to embrace the theology of Christ as a fulfillment, like Paul was stressing, but also still had that desire to be identified as God's people because they had carried this identification in such an exclusive manner for so long. And they indeed wanted to carry that. So when the issue came to a point where it was really beginning to get irritating, really beginning to cause some real sparks, the resultant call of the church was to gather for a council to talk about the issue. And the issue there for this first council was, the terms of admission into the Church of Christ. What is required to be a Christian? What is required to be a part of the church? What is more critical? What is more important, in other words? Is the Christ of the Scriptures the most important aspect of salvation? Is realizing the Christ of the Scriptures is what we're to be focusing on, the nature of that, the all-sufficiency of that? Or is what's more important, the Scriptures, the legacy, the heritage of God that leads up to Christ, is that more important? The history, in other words, of God walking with His people, the covenant practice and calling of holiness, the call of Abraham to walk before God and be blameless, to be known as a child of Abraham, to be called in a name that distinguished you from everyone else in the world. You remember in their minds, you were either a Jew, you were either a part of the legacy of God's heritage, or else you were simply a Gentile. You weren't a Roman, you weren't a Greek, you weren't an Italian, you weren't a Macedonian, you were a Gentile. It was just an all catch-all phrase, sometimes not always used in a kind and loving way, but it was just everybody else out there, the lost, the darkness. The pagans, the idol worshipers, everybody else was Gentile. And the Jews had grown up with that distinction. And now there came a point in which the gospel was going to the Gentiles. And it wasn't as though anybody was against that, but the question was, what is more important? Is it more important to come into the church by way of receiving this wonderful, faithful heritage of God for generation after generation after generation? Or was it simply enough to be grafted into Christ Himself, to simply proclaim Christ and come directly in line? For the Jews, of course, it meant a great deal of difference. This would be not only grafted into salvation, you not only were gaining salvation by having a Gentile profess faith in Christ, and that's great, but for the Jew, you were receiving a brother. That means you're bringing him into the family. And if he's going to be a part of the family, it means he needs to know what the family is all about and to know our ways and to become familiar with our heritage and the wonderful promises of God. If he just comes right in and he's skipping all of the wonderful things that God has done for thousands of years, to them, it was like, you know, if you were standing in line for the opening of Kohl's at 4 o'clock in the morning on Friday, and somebody just broke in line at the very door. There was an unfairness to it as well. And there was a complete lack of appreciation for it. It's degrading everything that God has done. And so the irritations were very tense. On one side of the coin was the Jews who had indeed been converted. These would have included Pharisees who had been persuaded by the resurrection and who had actually been converted. And many of them were led to believe were. This group that Paul will later refer to a little despairingly as Judaizers, these are the ones that he's talking about. He's talking about those that are coming from this Judaic tradition and the heritage of it and holding it up and saying, this is very important to know. This is very important to be a part of. And the appreciation they had for that. Just in case you're interested in reading more about New Testament history, there's one text that I would refer you to, and that has to be F.F. Bruce's New Testament History. This is probably the most helpful book on the subject. And let me just read you a paragraph from this on this situation. He says, the situation was viewed with great misgivings by many members of the Jerusalem church. Some of these had been, and perhaps still were, associated with Pharisaic brotherhoods. One interesting feature of New Testament history is that while Pharisees figure in the Gospels as Jesus' most vehement theological opponents, in Acts, they appear, with the exception of the persecuting of Saul of Tarsus, much less hostile to Christians, certainly less hostile than the Sadducean chief priests. The Christians' insistence on the doctrine of the resurrection commended them to the Pharisees, even if the Pharisees did not agree that the first fruits of the final resurrection had already been manifested by the rising of Jesus. A few of them indeed were persuaded that this also, that this was so, and they adhered to the apostles and their followers. They were accepted as natural leaders by many other members of the Jerusalem church who set high store by the ancient law of Israel. That some parts of it, in particular the sacrificial legislation, had been abrogated by Jesus, they might well concede. Even apart from the implication of Jesus' teaching and death, there were those in Israel whose attitude to the sacrificial law was not unlike that of the great prophets of Israel from Amos to Jeremiah. But the law, as a way of life, was to them a sacred trust, which it was their duty to preserve and hand on unimpaired to generations yet unborn. The influx of Gentile converts must not be permitted to work to the detriment of the law. On the contrary, if proselytes to Judaism had from ages past been obliged to take on themselves the yoke of the commandments, why should not Gentile converts to Christianity accept the unspeakable boon of Israel's law? It was no code based on mere human convention. It was imparted by divine revelation. Gentiles should feel themselves honored by receiving this law to keep. Besides, if a period of training and probation was called for before Gentile converts were admitted to full church fellowship, what more appropriate form could such training and probation take than a course of instruction in the principles of the law? Hence, the demand began to be voiced in Jerusalem and Judea that it was necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. On the other hand, on the other side of this, significantly so, were virtually every apostle and leader of the church of the day. Paul, we know for sure, Peter, James, they were all seeing this in at least with some appreciation of the other side. They were not. It wasn't that they were just merely progressive, just simply wanting to push the envelope and see what else we could do and keep up with the times and be modern, be merely innovative. In other words, but they were convinced. They were persuaded, especially Peter after the vision that he received. Before he went to Cornelius' house, that this was a revelation from God. This was what God had wanted and was declaring. And it's what Paul will argue very strongly in the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians becomes very critical to at this point. You might even want to open that book up and look at it. There's several verses that we could point to in this regard. Galatians chapter 1, 11 and 12. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is no man's gospel, for I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Christ Jesus, affirming the direct instruction of God regarding his mission to the Gentiles. Chapter 2, verses 15 to 21. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of law of the law no one is justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. And in chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And then over in verse 26 of that same chapter, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So both of them appeal to the Word of God. Both sides appeal to what God has said and what God has given and what God has intended. And it has become a very important point on both sides. Well, the entire argument does come down rather symbolically to the practice of circumcision. Circumcision was a submission to taking on a badge of identity, especially in Judaism. It was not only a badge of identity that you submitted yourself to, and certainly a Gentile coming into the community would do that. He would, if he was persuaded of Judaism, he would undergo this at his own election. But it was also predominantly a display of headship. It was displaying and talking about the promise going from the patriarchs down. And that headship was symbolized by that same thing. So if the man chose to receive the sign of the covenant, then his sons under him, no matter what their age, would receive it by the father's choice. And they would not ask each individual son, do you believe this like your father does? It would just simply take the sign at the father's choice and the father's determination. The sign involved a shedding of blood, obviously, and was a mark of humility and submission, and that all, of course, brings it under the practice of the ceremonial law, the law, in other words, that was given, that aspect of the law that God gave to man in his sinful state. The ceremonial law was not necessary until man actually was a sinner, allowed to live by grace, but implemented after the fall. You know, the ceremonial practice of the law, the sacrifices, the rite of circumcision, all of the offerings, those were not required before the fall. But with the fall, immediately the barriers of sin came between man and God, and it was only by God's grace that He provided ways for those barriers to be broached. And the way that it would be broached would be through the promise, God's own promise, for the Christ to come, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. But before that time was full, before Christ would come, the ceremonial, the sacrificial law was implemented in a way of allowing the believer to approach God. And so the sacrifice, the shedding of blood in all of those aspects symbolize the coming of Christ. And that means that it was given to sinful man because of the barriers, and then with Christ, of course, all of that was fulfilled. He paid for sins once for all, as Jude tells us, and that the sacrificial law, the ceremonial law, in all of its aspects is brought to complete fulfillment in the coming of Christ. Plus, of course, the mark of the covenant was changed by Jesus from circumcision to baptism. His mission, his great commission declaration was to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, not circumcising them. And so the fulfillment, again, the center piece of the fulfillment of God's promise in Christ was something that Paul and Peter and the others were stressing and saying the fulfillment is the important thing. We don't want to miss the fulfillment by attending to shadows of the law, whether they be legitimate or not. Christ is the most important thing. And the other side was saying, well, you cannot know Christ until you know what how He fulfills what God has promised all these years. And so there was great dialogue and dispute. It was a difficult barrier, circumcision had been, for Gentiles to cross over, and for Jews also to maintain in this rapidly changing world that was going on. Hellenism was changing everything around them, and their world was becoming very quickly different. But nonetheless, this is what the Judaizers, the Jewish side of this issue, this is what they were wanting to hang on to. The other side of the coin said there's no relevance to circumcision now. It's been fulfilled in Christ. Entering Judaism is not necessary. Leaving Hellenism, leaving the world is not necessary. That, of course, also would have been a very controversial thing, you know, to abide by certain ceremonial practices was not necessary. Not only was circumcision not necessary, but also other aspects of the sacrificial law was not necessary, and that would have raised hackles. Paul's adamancy of Christ satisfying that law was clear. Christ's command regarding baptism, the framing of the Great Commission, all was persuading them that this was the direction God was going in. Now the background for this, the issue of the inclusion of the Gentiles had grown up in the church slowly but surely. Philip's success in Samaria with its own Pentecostal sign had demonstrated that the Lord was moving. Peter's vision and baptism and then his baptism in the house of Cornelius. But it did come to a head in Paul's first missionary journey when he made this bold declaration, bold change. I'm now going to formally focus on the Gentiles as opposed to just the Jews. And for Paul himself, the issue was clear. God had revealed this. The heritage, the covenantal preciousness of God's people in the past was certainly praiseworthy, but it was not relevant to the gospel. He says, you don't have to become a Jew. You don't have to appreciate Judaism. You don't have to walk in the shoes of Abraham to be a Christian. That can come later. It's your own edification. It's your own encouragement. It's your own study about what God has done in the past. But what's important is Christ, where you stand with Christ. and he was very adamant about this, and also stressing that Jesus Christ himself must be worshiped. He's not just a good teacher, not just the latest, greatest rabbi. He himself is to be worshiped. And as he stresses in Galatians and elsewhere, if you worship other things, if you go back to the shadows of the law, if you offer sacrifices, if you observe the things that the ceremonial part of the law was teaching, you are in effect rejecting Christ. You are saying that does not matter. And he was very, very adamant in stressing this. So the council takes place in Jerusalem, and apparently all of the movers and shakers of the church available were there. Before we get to what happened at the council, I want to stress something here about what didn't happen, because this is very important. What didn't happen is that Paul, for as zealous as he was in this regard, for as perfectly confident as he was in his own calling as an apostle, in his own standing with Christ as he was, for all of the direct understanding of the gospel, for all of the power that he knew was placed in his hands by Jesus Christ himself, it's very important to notice that this apostle of apostles, who, you know, regarded himself as the least of the apostles, but in our minds, of course, we know just the opposite, did not regard himself as the number one guy to be heard and the number one opinion to be levied. He did not simply say, you know, to in response to the call to Jerusalem for council, well, nuts to you. He didn't just wash the dust off his feet with that idea, saying, I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I don't care about you. You're worthless. You're worshiping other things. You are to be anathema. He did not reject this invitation, this call to Jerusalem to deal with this issue. He did not renounce this other side as just a bunch of heretics. He did not go off and start his own denomination. I think that's very interesting to note, because if anybody might have felt self-justified in doing so, it could have been Paul. But he didn't. In fact, he submitted to his brothers in this regard. When the council actually came, if I had time, I'd read it. Where am I in my notes here? Let's just. It's not very long. Let's just read it. Acts chapter 15. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it.' that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them and abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders who with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter. The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our own beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of God with many others also. So there's the account of the actual event. Now, the council is described in Acts chapter 15 with these points. First of all, it was made up of apostles and elders. It's in Jerusalem. It's in the city of Jerusalem. The church of Jerusalem is hosting this. James, the brother of Jesus, who is the head of the church, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, is apparently, by default, the host here. Apparently is convening the meeting, but he is not described in any way, shape, or form as being in any role of authority, recognized, saluted, or assumed in any way. There is instead a very collegiate atmosphere. There is an appreciation for one another's integrity and commitment and level of authority. No one, not even Paul, is standing up saying, well, God said this to me, brother, so you have to listen to what I say. Or nobody is looking to James, the bishop of Jerusalem, and saying, well, James, whatever you say, we're going to go with. There is a complete balance of respect and authority here. There is a parity of elders, of which none are superior by class. Not even a number one among parity. We're all equal, and this one is the first among equals. There's not even any of that. It's very helpful to see that. Number two is notice that there is much debate. Both sides were heard generously. We might be eager to put in the word dispute. Maybe there was much dispute, haranguing. We've been at meetings before. We know how intense it gets. But whether or not it was actually that way or not, the text is honest and tells us that it was not something of which everyone was of one accord, at least at the beginning. And this is a very important point to make, I think. Difference of opinion among Christians, among sincere and devoted Christians, is not a sign of the absence of the leading of the Holy Spirit. Iron sharpens iron. What in the world does that mean if it does not mean that there is dispute, sometimes even among sincere and devoted Christians? What started off especially with a lack of unity was given time to air. It wasn't just ignored, wasn't swept under the rug, you do your thing, we'll do our thing, and everybody will be just fine. Wasn't an awkwardness of this, like, wait a minute, we're supposed to be, nobody was quoting John 17, we're all supposed to love one another, brothers, we're all supposed to be one, Jesus prayed for us to be one. Let's just knock off the debate. Let's find the common ground. There wasn't anything like that. None of the usual, flowing ecumenical kind of language that we hear from those who just simply don't want to get into the doctrines that God has given us. The problem with that is, of course, that the more and more that's given to, the more ground you give to that. The more ground is given, you know, well, we disagree on this, we won't ever preach on that. Well, we disagree on that, well, we won't talk about that. We disagree on this, well, we'll just leave that to individual choice. And the more and more you do that, the less and less of the real gospel you have. And that's why there's lots of churches today who don't teach anything, because they're afraid of bending noses. They're afraid of saying, wait a minute, this is what the gospel says, and that makes it important. And we need to talk about it if we disagree about it, but nonetheless, we need to wrestle with it. There was much dispute. What is needed here very clearly in the minds and hearts of others is the growing in knowledge, what the Lord is doing among us. So the experience of Paul and Silas are important. The theological background that James gives to it, the study of the Old Testament prophets, a willingness to debate without a determination to become enemies of one another. There's no apostolic leadership here on the side of the Judaizers. That becomes very evident, and probably is one of the main reasons that the pendulum swung the way it did. No one on the side of the leaders, the apostles, those who are probably most trained in the Emmaus Road theology, as I stressed it before, those who understand how everything in the Old Testament points to Christ, they are the ones who are among the persuaded of the other side. Peter stands up and speaks in favor of embracing the Gentiles, which is very important for us when it comes to the reference we find in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians becomes a very key book with regard to the whole debate and discussion and examination of the Jerusalem Council because of its references to this whole issue, and particularly to that area issue of Paul and Peter confronting each other, or clashing rather. Paul confronts Peter. It's all Paul's side too. We don't have Peter's side of that. But there is this clash that Paul describes in chapter 1, and that's where that fits in is always some matter of debate. That clash, by the way, where it seems as though Peter is taking the side of the Judaizers and Paul calls him to account, is made an enormous amount of in lots of more modern dismissive theology that the church is suffering under today. There's a great deal that has been made of that in higher critical kinds of thinking, that this split the church and caused a great deal of dissension, and so you have the theology of Paul and you have the theology of Peter, and never the two shall meet, and they paint this as though there was an explosion and division in the church right from the very beginning. And it makes a great deal, and then of course draws some rather amazing and incredible conclusions because of that, all of which I'm convinced blows this all out of proportion and has no place when you come back to the study of the book of Acts as it really describes. Paul and Barnabas both speak. Peter speaks first. Paul and Barnabas both speak. James seems, he reaches back into the prophets, bringing the theology of Christ to a head and seems to bring everything to a close. What won the day, what persuaded everybody, was listening to the appeal of what the Lord had continued to do in their midst and how that aligned with what God's Word had said in the prophets. It all nested together. There wasn't anything that opposed it. It wasn't like Paul would say, well, the Lord told me that the Gentiles should come in, and James says, well, according to the prophets, the Gentiles are never coming in. It wasn't like there was a clash that way. In fact, they fit together very well. What they saw the Lord doing, what the Spirit was moving, was exactly as promised. And so this was something that was very clearly seen and eagerly embraced, and how it aligned, what was going on in the day was aligning with what God had said. The fourth aspect of the meeting was the resolution, which had to be seen in really no other terms except a compromise. It was a recognition that indeed Christ was the watershed of all of Hebraic history, Judaic history, and that as such he did bring the ceremonial law to a close, and as such circumcision has to be out. There's just simply no other way to see that. It has to be out. And that was replaced by baptism, and was therefore the progress of the gospel was recognized by everyone. But they also said that there has to be certain other things which recognize the desire of every Christian to be holy, to practice holiness in his life. And there were things that the Judaizers were particularly offended by in the day. The broadening out of Hellenism had brought marketplaces, the latest, greatest marketplaces, the Supercenter, Walmart Supercenter, had opened up, and they had a great deli. But instead of saying, this is, Black Forest ham and, smoked turkey, $6 a pound, it said this was Osiris ham and some other idol-devoted turkey. It was kind of like a brand name. And the idea was is that that's what people wanted. If you pay more, if this side of beef had been waved at the altar of this god, because that just meant it was better stuff. And everybody wanted the better stuff. And so there was the particularly offensive to the Jews that Christians, Gentile Christians, of course, were going to the deli and they were buying a half pound of Osiris ham, and just enjoying it and having saying, what's the problem? And so there was the effort, the exercise that Paul speaks of later in Corinthians about saluting, nodding, assenting to the weaker brother. And said, let's avoid the things that are simply offensive to our Jewish brothers. And these things are the ones that they listed. Now, the letter they come up with, the letter that is sent to the church at large, is the decision of the council. The letter represents what clearly must be seen as, an essential victory on the one side. The fact that circumcision and the entirety of the ceremonial law, becoming a Jew first, all of those things were set aside, that really is a victory for the one side. As a result of this, Paul does get stronger in his own rhetoric. He gets stronger in the way that he speaks about the Judaizers, those who continued to say, well, I'm still not satisfied. As with any church council in church history, it didn't quite shut everybody up, we saw that in 325, when the council condemned Arius. Well, it hardly shut Arius up. Arius said, well, I don't care what the council says. I'm going to go and preach and say what I'm going to do. He responded in anger. He responded in vehemence. And as a result, he continued to launch his wave of opposition to the council of Nicaea. And in the same way, the Judaizers still could not put this to rest. Undoubtedly, that there might have been some vengeance, there might have been some anger, some bent noses, but there also could have been that passionate commitment to God and His Word, and they probably did believe this with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, that this is what God wants and that we shouldn't just cast it aside, and that, maybe they were already starting to write that paragraph that we have in the Westminster Confession, our own confession, that says, synods and councils do err. They say they were wrong. But whatever they were thinking, this has to be an essential victory for the one side and recognized as an essential defeat for the other. In losing circumcision and the process of the ceremonial law and the need to be integrated into Jewish society first did great damage to James. in his ministry of the church there in Jerusalem. Remember, we left James when he was holding on to both sides. You know, he was trying desperately to hold on to the Jewish people of his church and saying, Christ is for you. And then to embrace his Gentile brothers on the other side, to have a definitive declaration against one side or the other would have torn him asunder. And it isn't much longer, maybe 10 years, that the situation in Jerusalem becomes so politically and religiously tempestuous that James is martyred, and we proceed on to the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was incredibly disastrous and murderous. But this does open the door for the Gentiles, which of course is going to change the population dynamic of the church extremely quickly. Paul begins his second missionary journey. You know, he goes around the horn to Tarsus and he's headed up north when lo and behold he gets a vision from God. A man from Macedonia says, come over and help us. Confirmation right there. He's done the right thing. You know, not only did we understand the truth, but now we've got a vision from God saying, go to the Gentiles, brother. And he's confirmed in this now. And it's locked down to a point where he is very eager to do just that. And he pours himself into the work of building up the Gentile church with great eagerness. The tipping of the scales affected the racial character of the church in two very obvious ways. Of course, the first was is that the Jewish church was now on the decline. It seemed as though they had been robbed of their own heritage. That which had been most precious to them had been taken away. What is the incentive to be a part of this large group? The Zionist vision of the Messianic Jews to set up the kingdom of Jerusalem again was ripped out of their hands. You know, this had never even come into discussion, but obviously the future is not in Jerusalem. And from there on, what resentment and what bitterness there would be between Jews and Christians would only get worse. It would only be exacerbated. And as we get on into the third and fourth centuries, we see that Christians are very eager to deny the authority of this letter, because it doesn't. In fact, within 8 years, the letter's encouragement to regard their Jewish brothers with care is disregarded, cast out. And now they are simply, we're going to buy our ham wherever we're going to buy our ham. I'm sorry. We're going to do whatever we're going to do, and you're just going to have to lump it. And so the regard, the Christian regard for community and the Christian regard for unity and the support of one another, that really is cast aside as the Jewish community seems to decline and as the Gentile community in the church literally explodes. There is just less and less regard, maybe less and less care, maybe even less and less awareness of the existence of Jewish Christians. What an odd thing that is. and so there's less and less appreciation for that background, which is too bad. The Western Church really has no concern for the eating practices that they were encouraged to be honorable among Jewish believers. The only thing that seems to have held on to some degree, at least, is their warning of sexual immorality. Keep yourselves holy in a world that is just going nuts, very much like our own world is going nuts. You know, man seems to always be ready to be just sexually addicted. And the church in Corinth is a demonstration of that. And the call to sexual impurity, away from sexual impurity, was something that did hang on, at least in the teaching of the church. That was considered an important aspect, equally appreciated on both sides. Then very quickly, the aftermath of all of this, smaller issues would continue to be of debate in times, would become testy. Paul would begin to refer to these opponents of his as these super apostles, these other teachers of the law, these other guys who were a problem following him and trying to change the churches that he would minister to and leave. And it brings up the whole question of where Galatians fits into this. You know, it's in Galatians that the account of Peter and Paul, that clash that I was telling you about, is related. The quotations about the how firm Paul was, his very firm declaration at the very opening chapter. You know, if anyone preaches a different doctrine of this, then let him be anathema. This is all very strong, and there is a very busy debate in theologians' minds on where and when to place the letter of Galatia. Was it, for instance, his first letter? Are we reading in that, when he talks about his clash with Peter, are we reading the setup of the council of Acts 15, which is resolved? Or do we take the strength and adamancy of his language and maybe even the confrontation he has with Peter after the council, and that's why he's so impatient, and that's why he's so belligerent, and that's why he's so determined that all these things be understood clearly? We don't know which way to go on that. There's good arguments on both sides of that coin. Was Galatia one of the first letters, or was it one of the latter letters that Paul wrote? The other thing that comes up that's very important for us to understand is that it's in Galatians that some of the most profound understandings of our relationship to the law of God come to play. One is, in terms of circumcision, the ceremonial aspect of the law, he's very clear about. And that is actually also what he's talking about when he refers to the reference in chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, some of you are still observing days and months and seasons. He's talking about that ceremonial practice of the law that's laid out for it very clearly in the book of Leviticus. Now, that is different than an appreciation for the moral character of the law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, which does include the Sabbath day, the fourth commandment. He is not dismissing that. Even though in Colossians he mentions the Sabbath by specific design, he's talking again about the ceremonial offerings, the ceremonial worship style of the Jews, but he's not talking about the Lord's Day, the fulfillment of the fourth commandment, again, in Christ. This would not be something that Paul would be eager to dismiss. But the tension there has to be understood for what it is, that on the one hand, he is very eager to say, we are done with the ceremonial law because of Christ. We don't have to offer the sacrifices. We're done also with the curse of the moral law. The moral law is the breaking of God's commandments means death. We're also free from the curse of that law. But the law itself, he says, for instance, in Romans, is spiritual. It's the guide to our life. It is the principle by which we are to follow. If we are to be holy, this is what makes for holiness. The practice of the moral law is what makes for holiness. And he would be very eager to hold up that. So you need to understand the division there, the separation that's very important to Paul, and grasp that meaning. Okay, well, we're way out of time, so I'll stop there. Any questions real quickly? Yes?
Is there a date for the Jerusalem Council?
50-51.
One other question for you, and I might have to answer it next week, but if the council was meeting to discuss the circumcision issue, Gentiles and so on and so forth, and Christ had made baptism the new mark of the covenant, then why was that not an issue at the debate? Why wasn't that not brought up by the apostles if that was clearly presented by Christ? You know, our new mark of the covenant is baptism, that circumcision, but that was not discussed.
Yeah. I would say that it's probably that was not disagreed on. Again, the Judaizers' position was that they must become a Jew. They must undergo circumcision first and then be baptized. And so it's really a leapfrogging of the whole first covenantal sign that was issued. Baptism was not the dividing point. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you again very much that we have a display here, Lord, of what it means for Christians to disagree. We also see, O Lord, that there are right ways and wrong ways to respond to that. And Lord, as we live our lives and as we must conduct ourselves with honor among other Christian brothers, let us be one in spirit and in mind and in appreciation for one another and to honor each other as you have instructed us to do, even if we see things differently. But Lord, let us learn from the past that ignoring those differences is not an answer. It will not lead to the prosperity and the unity of the church that we would like it to. But Lord, these things must be dealt with. Give us the strength, give us the integrity, give us the honor that we need when those times have come up. And we ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.